Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. As many of you know, I've been on vacation for the past 2 weeks, and it was part of the plan that I would not preach today, but of course I'm up here, so that means I'm preaching. And I'm glad to do that, by the way. This is not something that has been forced upon me. But that being said, I did not have time to prepare over the past 2 weeks on our study of the law. And so what I have planned to do this morning is actually take what I had planned for the end of the month, which is usually a little bit a lighter topic than wherever we're at in our book study or otherwise, and to talk about that today. And what that particular subject is this: how to have an abundant life without losing your soul in the process. How to have an abundant life without losing your soul in the process. We talk a lot about that here in this church, abundant life, and you may think, well, I've already heard everything that you have to say about that. I would love feedback after today's sermon if you do believe that that this is something you have already heard. I believe that what I'm going to share with you is somewhat new, at least as we get into more in depth into the principles that I'll be sharing with you. But this idea of abundant life is something that that the church lacks a sound theology or a good theology in relation to. And it's important that we as Christians have a good theology, a good, in other words, biblical understanding of this idea or this concept of abundant life, and that for two reasons. One, because it is taught in the Bible, even the New Testament. Places like 1 Peter chapter 3, for instance, verse 10, where Peter says, if anyone would love to see good days and a good life, and then he goes on to say what that person needs to do. Jesus himself said that he came to give just that, an abundant life, John 10:10. And so that's the first reason that we should have a good biblical understanding of what this concept or this doctrine that the Bible teaches actually teaches. And secondly, because without a sound theology on this particular subject, you will either err on the side of completely shying away from this, believing it to be completely unbiblical, that it's just part of those guys on TV that want your money, or you will throw yourself into their camp and become completely carnal and unbiblical in your view of this particular subject, and you will forfeit your soul. And so it is important, again, that we do have a sound theology in relation to this issue. And though we don't have time today to discuss all that would comprise a sound theology of this particular subject of abundant life, what we do have time for this morning is a study of those principles which are the keys to acquiring it. And so that's what we're going to spend our time focusing on this morning. Again, how to have this abundant life that the Bible does indeed speak about. And the text that we're going to use to get into this subject is Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. So if you would, turn there in your Bibles now. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Please follow along as I read those verses in your hearing now. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonderful, incredible privilege and obligation that you've given to us to gather as your people to worship you. And we know that the high point of that time of worship is when your word is spoken to your people. And so, Father, I pray that we would assume that position which is most pleasing to you now, and that is the position of the disciple, which means learner, that we would become learners again from your word, and most importantly, that we would submit our lives and conform our thinking not any longer to the way the world thinks, but what we have been taught from your word. Make it so, we pray, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, since the founding of our country, people have been making the treacherous journey across the ocean or through other obstacles so that they can, like us, live in this great nation. And the reason that they do this, as the saying goes and has for a long time, is because America is considered the land of opportunity. Place where if you have the right principles, anyone can be successful. Anybody can have abundant life. Yet, is the question, is that really true? Though it may be true that they have, those individuals may have a better life here than where they came from, hardly could it be said that you as an American are enjoying an abundant life. Money is tight, trouble always seems to be around the corner, and there seems to be no relief in sight. In other words, God doesn't seem to be helping you out, though you do identify yourself as a Christian and you've read those promises regarding abundant life in the Bible. You have come to the conclusion that such promises were not meant for you. And if that is the way that you feel here this morning, beloved, then I am not here to tell you that it's all a perspective thing. In other words, if you just spend time thinking about what you have, your perspective would change and then you'd realize just how blessed you really are. And the reason that I'm not going to do that is because that approach is found nowhere in the Bible. Though the Bible does attribute many of the problems that we face in this life to a wrong perspective, this is not one of those kinds of areas or problems. In other words, when the Bible deals with people whose lives are rough, we're never told that it's all just in their heads. And if they just spent time thinking about what they had, then things wouldn't be so bad. A crummy life is never sugar-coated or glossed over as anything other than that in the biblical text. In other words, never is a person's life, which is hard and very much lacking in the department of abundant life, sold to us as though it is actually really good. And likewise, those whose lives are portrayed as being filled with abundant blessings are described by things that we would all agree represent that very thing, abundant blessings or life. Take, for example, Abraham. In Genesis 24, verse 35, his servant concerning his master Abraham says this, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys." Outside the camels and donkeys and some of the other things, we could agree that Abraham had a blessed life even today. A blessed life. And again, it's based on things that we would all agree represent that very thing. Abundant blessings. So what gives? Why are there people today whose lives don't seem to ever manifest such abundant blessings? Most especially those who are truly Christians and living in this incredible country of opportunity. More importantly, what is the solution to changing that? Well, that is what I want to speak to you about this morning. I want to give you the answer because the answer is found in these verses from Matthew chapter 16. And that answer is found in three very basic yet life-changing principles, principles which are truly the means to possessing this kind of a life, but without jeopardizing the most important thing of all, and that is your soul. And if you noticed, that is a concern for Jesus in these verses, that someone would acquire the temporal form of abundant life but would lose that which is eternal. Before, however, we dig into those verses, it is important that I establish for you their context, especially because it too is concerned with this issue of abundant life. You see, Jesus has just told his disciples that they, and when he speaks to them, he's speaking to all of us who are Christians as well, that we will be the inheritors of the greatest kingdom on earth. A kingdom which hell itself will not be able to stand against. Verse 18, if you notice there, I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys of this kingdom, the church, the ecclesia, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's abundant life, this kingdom, the greatest kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end, that will stand even against the forces of hell and death. And then, as kind of the capstone of this conversation, in chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says this, the reason why, as it relates to a man who has a demon or a boy, the reason that you couldn't cast it out is because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But the possession of these things, you see, the blessings of having this kind of a kingdom and enjoying the fruit of this kind of a kingdom and being able to do the things that Jesus speaks of here will ultimately mean, as we find out in the verses sandwiched between those I just read, will mean following a path which few will ever choose to follow. And that may be for this reason alone, because it is a path which in many respects seems to be completely counterintuitive to gaining those things. In other words, when you understand what it is that Jesus requires to have that kind of abundant life, you say, there's no way that by doing that, I can get this. And so, this is what we're told, and these are the principles that that come forward. They are very much so counterintuitive, and I think you're going to see that as we move through them. This is the path, in other words, to possessing true abundant life. The kind that gains a kingdom. The kind that doesn't again forfeit abundant life. Here then is this first principle that we find then in our verses, again, that are sandwiched in between this talk of abundant life. The first principle is simply this: conformity. Conformity. And by the way, all three of these are, you either take them all or you take none at all. And so there's no picking or choosing between these three, and you're going to see that as they're linked together in here in these verses. The other thing, let me say, is that as I have pondered what it is that Jesus teaches here, and I've thought about that just practically in the life of this church, I can tell you that these three principles are it. If you get these three principles, you're on the path of abundant life. If you don't, you know the reason why you're not. And so please take these things to heart, not as me now somehow whipping you with my tongue, but rather me as the one giving you the solution to the problem, your problem. The first is conformity. Let me give you a definition of what that term means. Conformity is this: the act of matching attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors, what you think, your mood, how you behave, matching those things to an accepted or prescribed standard. I'm going to match my life to whatever the accepted or prescribed standard is. This is what they say it is. That's what I'm going to do. Another definition of this term would be this: action or behavior in correspondence with or submission to certain expectations or rules. Obedience to the rules, maybe, is the short way of saying conformity. This is the first principal key to possessing abundant life in any form, and likewise then, it is also the number one reason for failure among Christians and pagans alike: lack of conformity. And you're going to see that at least a portion of this first piece, as well as the second piece, they apply to both Christians and pagans alike. In other words, even pagans will tell you, those that are successful in this world and are at least experiencing or will experience temporal abundant life, they'll tell you that, yep, these are the things that you must embrace if you're going to get ahead. conformity. Lack of conformity, that's where failure comes. The number one reason. Two areas, which are relevant in this regard, and both which must be our focus if we're to have abundant life. The first is this, conformity, and this is not going to be on the screen, these are subpoints, but conformity to the way God has called you to live. Conformity to the way that God has called you to live. Looking again to our text, verses 24 through 26, then Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, temporal abundant life, in other words, and yet forfeits his soul, eternal abundant life? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What is Jesus saying here? Well, essentially he's saying this. If you truly want life, abundant life both now as well as later, then the way to have it is by conforming your entire life now to me. This is the idea behind, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The denial of self, you as the authority, you as the boss, you as the one that knows what's best for you. The disciples understood what crosses were. And as I've said many times in this church, it wasn't a good thing to get tattooed on your body so that when you ride your goofy motorcycle, you look cool with your sleeve cut off and your cross on the shoulder. Or a nice pendant piece that you hang around your neck. They understood what a cross was. It was a self-execution device. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, they understood what he was saying is you need to die. You as the boss, you're going to go away. And Jesus says, if you want life, the way to do it is by you losing that place of authority, giving it to me. And there's really this first counterintuitive piece. How is it that I gain my life by giving it away? Notice Jesus says that's the only way, because if you don't do that, though you may gain abundant life by possessing your life, the one thing for sure you will lose is this eternal aspect. But you give me your life and I'll give you both back. And what not to miss here is just that fact that what Jesus has in mind is both the temporal and the eternal. Both, in other words, are in focus. Jesus is not telling us, in other words, if we're to have eternal life, then we need to forfeit any hope of temporal abundant life, as though there were some form of trade that he's implying here. Temporal for the eternal, and yet that is oftentimes how we want to read these verses. Well, Jesus is saying, if I want heaven, I got to give up my life here. I can't have anything good. And so you have Christians that live their lives essentially in hypocrisy. Because every time they enjoy anything or they have anything in this life, they violate this particular interpretation that they are foisting upon the text, because that's clearly not what Jesus is saying. And yet they have things. And I've even known Christians where I grew up that would live with almost a guilt trip every time they enjoyed something. Because they understood, or at least how they understood this passage was, is that I'm not to do that. And yet you'll never find a Christian walking around with a hairy shirt on and eating moldy bread and drinking only dusty water. Well, I'm losing my life. That's clearly what he's talking about. I've just got to live this kind of a crummy life if I want to have the good life later. Well, that really violates what Jesus is saying based on two things, or at least there are two reasons why that's a complete violation of everything that he says here. By the way, let me also mention before I tell you what those are, the verses that just precede these also reinforce what Jesus is really getting at when he talks about denying self. And actually, let me just throw that in as one of these violations. First of all, because it violates the prior context in verses where Jesus tells his disciples in verse 21 that he is going to be killed. He's going to suffer, and on the third day he will be raised. Verse 21, from this time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And Peter responds in this way. Peter began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, meaning Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of mine. Well, that's a violation. The idea that Jesus is saying, just live a crummy life, wear a hairy shirt, eat moldy bread, is a violation of that. Because what Jesus is rebuking Peter for is nothing to do with, well, you've got to go on living kind of a pauper's life. What he's rebuking Peter for is the very thing that I just said, for the fact that he's not letting God be the one that determines what's best for Jesus. It's, he says, Peter, you're like Satan. You want your agenda to be the authority. And so this is what leads Jesus to say what he says. You really want to have abundant life? And the way to have it is by letting me be the boss, not you. That's the way to get it. Die to self. Die to you as the authority. And what you're doing right now, Peter, even though it's you have all the best intentions in the world, you care for me, and you're saying what you're saying, you're actually acting more like Satan, who thought more of himself than God's agenda for him. He says, you're taking that position of authority that you need to give up now. And so that's the first reason. The second would be why this is a violation to think this way, that he's talking about, well, you need to lose your life here, live a crummy life, is because Jesus said he came to give abundant life. We've talked about this before in John 10:10, and so I'm not going to belabor this, but again, it wasn't just in relation to the life to come, but life now. And this is what he demonstrated over and over through his miracles. Jesus didn't come and heal people and then say, listen, now I'm doing that because... Really, I'm just a really bad jokester. I'm going to do all this stuff and give you a taste for what it's like to have an abundant life just so that I can tell you you can't have it after I leave. Well, that's nice. Jesus says himself in Luke chapter 4, in speaking of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in this regard, God has sent me to recover the sight of the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17 says, He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And it speaks of Jesus in doing these things as being the fulfillment of those things. Now, again, there's a whole depth of theology that's wrapped up in that, that we have to be careful with in our understanding of what it means and what it doesn't mean as it relates to this issue of abundant life. And it's not my point to get into that. My point is only to say that if we think that that's what Jesus wants, is just that we live a crummy life now to get the better life later, then that is completely against what Jesus did during his time on this earth and what it is that he communicated. He cared about people's infirmities now. He cared about their lives in the now as well as the later. Thirdly, this is a violation because this is what God uses all over the Bible as the means of enticement for giving up our authority and conforming in complete obedience to all that he's commanded. God is always saying, listen, and we're going to see this here in just a second, both in the Old Testament as well as the New. God says this, listen, you conform, you do exactly what I tell you to do, you be exactly what I call you to be, and guess what? It'll go well for you. I'll bless you. And so the enticement, the carrot, if you will, that he dangles out there is, do you want your life to be good now? Well, then do what I say. It's just like the parent with their child, right? It's how do you want things to go? Well, let me just tell you, don't do what I say and it's going to go really, really bad for you. You want things to go good, then do what I say, right? It's exactly the same kind of idea. Let's look at that together, though, starting in the Old Testament. Again, verses you've seen before, but we need to continually be reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And by the way, and many of you know this, this is the constant theme throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. God saying, listen, you want abundant life now as well as later? Then here's what you need to do. Obey me. Conform to what I've told you to do and to be. Starting in verse 39, Moses says here, chapter 4, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that, here's why you're going to do it, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So the motivation that God gives is, look, do what I say, conform, and it'll go well for you. When? Later? No, now. And so this idea, I mean, just think about how contradictory that is to Jesus, if what Jesus is really saying is, oh, no, I want you to have a crummy life. Give it up. Don't worry about that stuff. Don't let that be your motivation. Well, it's essentially Jesus accusing of God in the Old Testament of being carnal. And by the way, do you know that that's really how a lot of evangelicals think of God? You know, God was essentially carnal and he moved people by carnal things. And so, you know, but in the, he got counseling somewhere. He got saved somewhere in between the old and the new. And now he doesn't live that way. And so he doesn't motivate people by, do you want good things? God wants us to lay on a bed of nails and a hairy shirt and all that kind of stuff, right? That's really what it's about. Continuing on, just through the book of Deuteronomy here, Deuteronomy chapter 5:29. Oh, that they had such a mind as always, as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Verse 33. Look at verse 32 first. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you, to conform, be careful, to conform to all that he has said. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you might live, and that it might go well with you, and you might live long in the land, and that you, in the land that you shall possess. No, you're picking up on the theme here over and over and over and over and over again. Chapter 12, verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 28. Be careful then to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. And then finally, you go to the end there where they're actually now recommitting themselves in covenant to God. Deuteronomy 28. And here's what it said. And if you faithfully obey, verse 1, the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do what? Some know. All of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And so the motivation is all, look, you want a good life now? Do what I say. Now you say, well, again, it's Old Testament, it's not New Testament. Oh, really? I guess you haven't read the New Testament any time lately, right? Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Here as it relates to children, obeying their parents. Children, obey your parents, Paul says, in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. Now, wait a minute. If the law's gone away, then why is Paul quoting it here? Separate issue, right? This is our law study. Honor your father and mother. Notice what he says next. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is where he says this is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? What's the motivation, children? What's the motivation to obey your parents? That it may go well with you. So what's a kid doing when they don't obey their parents? They're not thinking, right? Because what kid doesn't want things to go well? They wake up in the morning, they're like, Mommy, I've been thinking all night. I really don't want things to go well with me today, so I'm going to disobey. You know, they wake up and they're like, happy, happy, happy. When do we get to play? When do we get to do fun things, right? And every parent knows this. And so they say to their kid, you know what? I love you so much. And because I love you, I want to give good gifts to you. I want you to enjoy your life. And so you need to trust me and do everything that I say because I'm in it for your good. And the things that I tell you, they're wisdom because I've lived a lot longer than you. And I've made mistakes and I don't want you to make those mistakes, right? Go well with you. Hey, this is New Testament stuff. 1 Peter, that text that I talked about earlier, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 9. Peter, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called that you may obtain a blessing. Wait a minute, it's not about that. I'm just to obey and it doesn't matter if I get anything out of it. Really? So in all honesty, how many of you right now would follow the Lord Jesus Christ if the end of the stick here, the carrot on the end of the stick was still, you're going to go to hell? You need to be obedient to him, but there's no heaven. You're all going to hell anyway. How many of you would be here right now? Any of you that raises your hand is a liar or you're just stupid. You're doing it because you want to go to heaven. And you know what? And God says that's good. You know why? Because God motivates you based on that. Jesus is doing it here, right? If anyone would want to save his life, he'll lose it. He's motivating you by what you want. It's things in themselves are not bad. It's the context that makes them bad, right? Same is true here. Notice what Peter says. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, in other words, to bless them. And his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter says, conform, do exactly what he says, and God will be for you, not against you. This is why 1 John 3 says that we have the things that we ask for him because we do his will. We conform. So we have what? We have abundant life. This is Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. God knows that you need all of these things. And like a loving father, Jesus tells us later, he wants to give them to you. But the way you get them, again, counterintuitive, is not by seeking them, but by seeking him. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. This is really a paradigm shift, is it not? This counterintuitive shift that Jesus is teaching here that so many Christians miss. And here's what it is. It is work for God to gain abundant life versus work for abundant life to gain God. Let me just give that to you again. It is work for God to gain abundant life. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is abundant life. And again, anyone who thinks it different of that is lying. It is work for God. Why? To get abundant life versus, and this is the paradigm shift, whether you realize it or not, work for abundant life to get God. And there's a lot of people that are in that camp, whether they know it or not. And let me give you an example of it. Well, my life is really difficult right now, and so I want to be obedient to everything that God says. I want to conform. I want to do what God says. But you see, I can't because my life is really difficult right now. When my life gets better, when I get abundant life, then I'll start being obedient to God. And the only reason anybody else has an abundant life is because that's the road they took. I got news for you. That's not the road they took. At least those who are in God's good graces and those who are not forfeiting by their temporal abundant life, their eternal abundant life. It's they took the path of, I will work for God and I'll be faithful regardless, and he will give me that abundant life. It's that counterintuitive, I'm willing to lose my life and make him the boss, which means he calls the shots. It doesn't matter what he says, I'm going to do it because I know that's the road. I believe it. That's the road to abundant life. Amen? It's work for God to gain abundant life, not I'll get the abundant life and then I'll use that to get God. And I've heard it so many times over the years. It's this, well, it's hard, and you get the excuses and this whole game of, well, when things get better, then I'll give myself fully to him. But I can't do that right now. You see, I got to focus on me, because if I don't focus on me, who's going to focus on me? God will focus on you if you first focus on him. Proverbs 28:20, perfect example of this, what Jesus is talking about. A faithful man, get this, a faithful man will abound in blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich, in other words, they put being faithful to God behind, I've got to get my abundant life first, I've got to have things well for me first, I've got to be able to pay my bills first, I've got to be able to do all this first, whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. In 12 years of doing ministry, I can tell you, I've seen this played out so many times. People, again, compromising. And it's in the little stuff, right? Jesus says, you're either all in or you're not in at all, right? It's full conformity, death to self. He doesn't say, take out your little jackknife and you know, put a couple cuts on your fingers and on your arms, and then I'll know that you're really for me. He says, take up a cross. You die. You're not in the picture anymore. You're not the boss. And so if I say jump, you say, how high? And people have this idea that, well, I'll just do some of it, and God grazes on a curve, and so it doesn't matter. And at the end of the day, and this, by the way, is idolatry. The God that I know, the Christian God, is a God who's already, he's always helping out in the margins, right? Because that's what grace is. Let me just tell you something. I would encourage you to do a study on the word grace. You will not find that that's what grace means ever in the Bible. That you can get away doing wicked, dirty, nasty stuff, and God's going to turn around and say, I'm going to give you the good stuff anyway. When God does it, according to Psalm 11, is that when God does it is when he is stuffing your belly because you're the wicked and he wants to keep you blind to damn you to hell. Yeah, God's sovereign. And that's not a good place to be. The worst affliction, said it many times, is no affliction. And so this idea that, well, I can just, you know, put aside the little things. We've been studying the law. Matthew 5, what does Jesus say? Anyone who relaxes even the least of these commandments, what, will be considered least by the kingdom of heaven on judgment day. If that's your attitude. Let me just give you some of those things. And this is, again, hear me as helping you with this, because this may be the areas where you're missing it. You need to shore it up. Obeying your boss. The Bible says you're to obey your boss, and it doesn't matter if he's a wicked person, you're to obey him. As long as what he requires you to do is not something that God says you can't do, you're to obey your boss and you're to honor him as your boss. Wives, obeying your husband, even if they're wicked. As long as what he requires of you is not something against what God says, you're to obey and to honor and to show respect to your husband. God says that. If you've got a problem with that, you take it up with him. Husbands, you are to respect your wives. It means you don't treat them in a belittling way or like they're your slave. The Bible says the children, we've already talked about this, are to obey their parents in all things. You say, oh, that's a little thing. Well, actually, the Bible talks about those who are in hell at the very end of Revelation, and it says those who are disobedient to their parents. It's not a small thing in God's eyes. Let me give you a couple more that you probably haven't thought about, and I see it in this church. Church attendance and being on time. And I want you to really think about this. I'm saying it, and I want you to hear it from me. You, on that day, if you continue, some of you have terrible church attendance, you're spotty all the time, you're late all the time, you are in violation of Hebrews chapter 10. You are forsaking the assembly and the time that it meets. And there's only one reason you do it, because you think whatever you're doing, sleeping in, whatever the crap is, and it's crap, capital C-R-A-P, it's crap. Whatever you're doing, you think is more important than what God has told you to do. And don't think that there isn't a house of God, because 1 Timothy 3 makes it clear there is, and you're to be there. God gives provision for vacation and all kinds of things, or His providence and sickness and all kinds of things. If your ox is in the ditch, there's nothing you can do about it but acknowledge that God is sovereign, and He put your ox in the ditch on Sunday. That's all there is to it. But to take the attitude that, well, that's legalism and I don't have that, you don't understand the Bible at all. And to think that I don't have to be conforming to that, again, you don't understand what it says about the least of these things. You're telling God when you do that, that you don't get, how many of you were late for your wedding? Actually, I probably don't want to know that. But, but what would that say to your bride? And I almost hesitate to go there because of some of the emotional stuff, but what are you actually saying about God when you, there's something that's in the way of that, and you constantly want to do that, or you don't want to show up. You're saying, listen, I've got more important things than sitting and worshiping you. Listen, I don't want to be near you on Judgment Day. Because I don't want to be the collateral damage of what hits you. I'm dead serious about that. It's the little things. And you say, well, why is my life the way it is? And listen, maybe you say, hey, my life is great. Things are good. Let me tell you something. A man will reap what he sows. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. You will reap it one day. Maybe not now. But God knows. God knows. What you're not doing now, you'll pay for later. And that's not me giving you a threat. Listen, I tell you that because I love you. You need to understand this. Let me tell you another one. This is huge in the Bible. Your tithe. You are to give 10% of your gross, all of us, including me. When you don't do that, you're saying, I want to be a thief in God's house. This is the reason that Joseph put the money back in his brother's bags to see if they would be thieves or if they would bring it back. God does exactly the same thing with us. And some people, here's what you do. I know exactly how you do it. You justify in your mind, you say, I can't give that because if I do that, then I can't pay my bills. Why not pay God rather than say, well, God already has enough money? It isn't about his money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It's whether or not you're going to honor him and put him first. It's a test. I'm going to put him first. I'm going to do it right. And then I'm going to let the church provide for whatever I need if I can't make up the ends. And you know that happens. God providentially does that so that we'll be dependent upon the body of Christ. That's how it works. You say, I don't want to do that. I want to take things into my own hands. You'll reap what you sow. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Why are you robbing me? God says. And here's what God says. Test me in this. Will I not open the storehouses of heaven itself with blessings? And it's all based on this issue. When you bring your first fruits and you give it to me. That should never, let me just say something right now. That should never even cross your mind. That check, however you do it, you should put that out of your mind of even playing the game of what I'm going to have later by doing that. I know it's uncomfortable because I'm the pastor telling you this, and this is not about money. I could care less about it. I care about your soul. You will go to hell for this if you're not faithful to God. Even in the little things. Even in the little things. And so this issue of abundant life, why don't you have it? Well, maybe it's because you're not doing these things. What this also means is not living like the world. Romans 12:2 says we are not to be conformed to the patterns of this world. You know what I fear sometimes? Chris and I went to the movies the other night ago, and I was walking out, and I just thought, it was at night, and I thought, what if I was to meet one of you coming out of some place that's known to be a seedy, crummy, worldly bar place, and you walk out of that place, and I see you walking out of that. How am I going to respond? What am I going to say to you? What's going to be going through my mind? I'll tell you what's going to go through my mind, is that you are conforming to the patterns of this world, and you look just like them. The Bible says you're not to do that. 1 Peter 1 says, or 1 Peter 4 says, the time for living in that kind of a lifestyle is done. You're to grow up. You're to leave that stuff behind. When you come to Christ, there's something that you do give up in dying to self. And that is the ways of this world. This is why 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from even the appearance of evil. You say, well, I wasn't doing the evil stuff, but you were among it. You know, oh, this sounds like the Fundy Baptist stuff I heard growing up. Well, let me just tell you right now, we're not Fundies, we're not Baptists, but this is sound good theology. And so if they taught this, well, that was at least one piece they got right. We are to be separate from those things. We are to be holy. God has called us to be holy. And that means we don't go out with that kind of stuff. If that's how it's portrayed, if that's how the world sees it, then I don't want any part of it. That's what this means. You want the abundant life? You can't be hanging out with the devil's children. That really sounds like a Fundy Baptist preacher. What this includes, let me give you some other piece here, and this is really, really important. And I want you to turn to this text, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Please, I would encourage you to turn to this text and look with me at it, because what is said here, separate issue, but it includes this as well, and this is an important piece, so important. I really debated about actually separating this out as its own point. Paul, in giving instruction to Timothy, says this: teach and urge these things, speaking there before it about masters and their slaves not being disrespectful to the masters, especially those who are Christians. By the way, when you're doing business with a Christian, the last thing you should do is look for a discount. That is wicked. You should want to pay him more, not less. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, notice, God cares about you being godly. That's sound teaching. This church is called Denver Sound Church. We want teaching that is right. That's what the sound stands for, right? Teaching, sound words. If they don't agree with that, and what kind of teaching is that? It accords with godliness. It means godliness is important. If a person doesn't believe that, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that what we're saying? Did I not just tell you that if you want gain, if you want abundant life, if you want to gain abundant life, then you need to be godly? Well, doesn't that put me in the camp of the wrong kind of people? These people who are deprived and depraved of the truth, and in their mind, part of what they think is they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And that's what I've been telling you. Oh boy. Well, notice what he says in the very next verse. Verse 6, he qualifies it. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Interpretation. What is he saying? What is he not saying? Notice it's godliness with content, not godliness as contentment. There's a big difference between those two things. He is not saying that contentment is godliness. It's godliness with contentment. In other words, as I desire these things, look at verse 17, and giving instruction to the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God gives us things to enjoy. We're to praise God for that. But here's the thing. As I desire those things, I'm to be living my life, and this is a conformity issue, in the conformity of thankfulness for what I have in the present. There's a big difference between those two things. And I grew up hearing this. The moment you said, people do this, well-intentioned people, they'll say this. You say, you know what, I really want a man. A young man will say, I really desire to have a wife. And you'll have well-intentioned Christians saying, well, you're just not thankful. And now you're being covetous. And you're to be content. And you're not being content. And that's not necessarily the case. Doesn't God put that desire in a man's heart? Is there something wrong with that? No. But it is wrong when we won't be satisfied where we're at. In other words, we won't be good with God where we're at and in His timing and in His way. You see, this affects our faithfulness, does it not? To say, you know what? God doesn't have any problem with us desiring these things. As a matter of fact, that's what He made us. He made us as image bearers to what? To subdue and to have dominion over this earth. This goes back to Genesis. This is the good, deep theology I'm talking about. God's given us that desire for those things, for more. That's why the Bible speaks to that, because He's put that motivation in there, in our hearts to live. That's why heaven is such a wonderful place. He doesn't say, oh, well, you're all just going to wear hairy shirts and eat moldy bread in heaven, and you're going to do it forever. There's a desire for these things, and it's a good thing. When it becomes bad is when I won't be satisfied with the now and not having those things. It's okay to desire those things, beloved. It's okay to say, I want those things, but you know what? I'm going to be good with where God has me now. I'm going to be good always with God. I'm good. I'm going to be thankful. The Bible speaks about thankfulness in all things. Colossians chapter 3 speaks about this. Ephesians 5, Philippians 4, thankfulness in all things. And guess what? When you're not thankful in the present with what you have, you forfeit those desires in the future. Numbers chapter 11 is a perfect example of this. What happened in Numbers chapter 11? They grumbled against God because at the time he was only giving them bread. They desired meat. There's nothing wrong with that. They wanted meat, and there was nothing wrong with them saying, I desire to have meat. But you know what, God? This is where you have me right now. As we travel through the wilderness, you're providing bread for us, and I'm thankful that I have something right now to sustain me. You know, there's righteous complaining, and that is when you don't have enough to survive. That's why Paul can say that contentment is found in what? As long as we have food and clothing, as long as we have our bare necessities, we're going to be good with God. That's why we can find David complaining in the Psalms, and it's righteous complaining because he says, I'm about to die. I need you to sustain me. That's okay and good. As long as we're good with that, there's nothing wrong with desiring more. God's the one that puts it in our heart, but when we become murmurers and we say, I don't like this anymore, and I don't like my state, and we throw a little pity party for ourselves and a temper tantrum, that's when God says what? No more. Right? Does God get angry when they do that? You bet he does. You see the difference though? Paul says it here, so wonderful. It's godliness. There is great gain. In godliness, he doesn't deny that. He qualifies it. He says, but it needs to be with contentment, which means what they have in their desire to be rich or to have more that causes them to fall into temptation is they're not satisfied with it now. They won't be. They won't be until they have what they want now. Now, now, now. And so what do? They say, I'm going to get it. I'm going to go about my own means to getting it. And they compromise. That's where it leads, right? I want it now. I won't be good with you, God, and where you have me, I won't submit to you. So this is so key. It's conformity to doing what God says, understanding that the gain is there and it's okay to have it, but it's with contentment. This, by the way, is where so many Christians fail to conform. They don't have that contentment where they're at. They won't be good with God, or they're not willing to do everything that he says. We don't want to make that mistake. This next area of conformity that is important. The last two points, by the way, are much shorter than this one. This other important area as it relates to abundant life and conformity is this. Conformity to the way that God has designed your world. So what he's called you to be and how he has designed your world. Your world. So important. Though it's not a part of the context here in Matthew 16. In other words, it's not what Jesus is focused on addressing. It too is something the Bible addresses as important to this subject. You need to be conforming to the way that God has designed your world. And I emphasize that term your, since it is the one that you live in, that you must be conformed to, which in our case is the United States in the 21st century. You know why Little House on the Prairie is still on TV? God forbid, that it's because you got all these people who live in this dream world of, oh, things were better and that's how we want to live our life. They got this Pollyannish view of it. That's really how it was. And Michael Landon's hair just always looked that way, even though he was living off bugs and rats and all kinds of stuff. And they think, oh, that's just it. And I want to go back to that kind of life. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, those who say the former days were better than the days now, speak without wisdom. You know why? Because God, if God wanted it to be like that forever, then it would be that way because our God is sovereign. But God chose for it to be the world we live in. And you know what? He calls us to live in this world. As long then as what this world requires of us does not violate the prior point, conforming to what God calls you to be, you need to strive to conform here as well, since this is the wisdom that the scriptures teach also, and an area where many fail, and as a result, they live hard lives. Again, everything that I'm saying here today, beloved, please listen to it. This is where, if you're missing it, you're missing it in these three areas, one of these three areas. And two subpoints under this first point. The kind of conformity to your world that I'm speaking of and the Bible addresses is important to abundant life is as follows. I've got six little examples here. The first one I'm just saying socially, conforming to your world. The Bible teaches that we're to have wisdom as it relates again to our world. How do people dress? When missionaries go over to other countries and they want to reach people for Christ, they want to advance God's kingdom, they figure out how people dress, what the culture is, right, that they're going into, because they understand that that's important. Well, that's important here as well. Socially, this is why the Bible can speak of adorning yourself, women, 1 Timothy 2:10, in respectable apparel. It says the same thing of men in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and verse 8, that we are to be respectable, and that would include then our clothing, which means we don't dress like we're from the ghetto. Listen, you dress like you're from the ghetto, you're going to be treated like you're from the ghetto. The stupid stuff that we hear in the news, they treated me like I was from the ghetto. Well, you dress like you're from the ghetto and you talk like you're from the ghetto. You obviously want to be treated like you're from the ghetto. Let me give you a perfect example. Now, I'm going to pick on this guy, but there's plenty more that I could pick on. 50 Cent. Bad grammar and big muscles. That's the two things. 50 Cent. When you got more than one, it's cents, not 50 Cent. So my name is, so you can imagine, he comes out of the womb and his mom's like, what are we going to name him? He's like, hey, mommy, I want my name to be Bad Grammar. Call me Bad Grandma because I'm going to make a million off Bad Grandma. 50 Cent. Then he wears this yellow coat and he's got big muscles. When was the last time you seen a country on this planet that is powerful, successful on bad grammar and big muscles? They're not. You know where superiority is found? Listen, where it's found? It's found in superiority of mind, not muscles. The people that rule. You know why? Because God has designed his world in this way. Because your mind is what's given to you as the organ that most bears the image of God. It's the organ of worship. We've talked about this before. It's your mind that will cause you to rule, not your muscles. The people that are still wielding clubs and think they can push people around with their muscles and their bad grammar are the people that are being subdued as slaves by others. Right? And when I say slave, I'm using that metaphorically. They're countries that we call third world countries because they won't get this through their brains that they choose not to use. And so bad grammar, that's like the caveman. Oh, I'm going to talk stupid and I'm going to walk around with my big muscles, man, because that's going to get me somewhere. This is the mentality. I saw a guy down driving down the street. This one's for free. And this guy was in a junky car and he was reading a Taekwondo Academy book. And I thought to myself, this is what I thought. I thought the reason why he's driving that junky car is because he's worried about Taekwondo classes. Seriously, here's what it is. Why do you want to take Taekwondo classes? That's what I'd ask him. Oh, because I might get in a knife fight or something, man. I gotta be able to kick, you know, karate chop somebody and make sure that they can't hurt me, right? That's what I got. So I gotta, well, here's the news for you. Take all that energy and put it into the superiority of your mind. Parents with your children, teach them that that's the dumb man's route rather than giving them the beauty of having a superior mind that gets you a bachelor's degree so you can move out of the hood into the neighborhood where they don't have knife fights. Because in the good neighborhoods, the chances of getting in a knife fight with somebody and having to karate chop them, your chances are better in getting in a plane crash twice in your life. Is that what you want? Only take Taekwondo. For what? I want to spend my money on that stuff. Why? Rather than teaching your kids that here's where the real abundance. I'm dead serious about this. And parents, sometimes you don't get this. And I'm not being mean. But you fuel the poor fantasies of your children into this superhero mentality that does not exist, at least not in this country. Rather than saying, I want to fuel with you the beauty of a mind. Now granted, parents, that means you need to be one who demonstrates that. And where that's going to start is in your love for God's word and thinking. And when they see the beauty of that, they realize that that's like gristle. I want the steak, right? Socially, being tied to your world and understanding how your world works and how you get ahead in your world, that's wisdom. It comes from God. It's given in His Word and we're to use it. Proverbs 22 as it relates to economics. And so socially, we need to be wise to our world. Economically, Proverbs 22. And some of these I can just read, other ones you can turn to. But Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. That's one of my favorite verses in the Proverbs. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He'll stand before kings. You say, I can only make $5 an hour. And you say, well, why can you only make $5 an hour? Well, I can tell you why. If you're making $5 an hour, it's probably because you don't have a skill set. So it's something that they could hire anybody, probably even an animal, to do. And you were just lucky enough to get the job over the dog, right? Because dogs can't work in the food industry. So you got the job. And I'm dead serious about this. So you get, this is hard truth, but you need to hear it. You want to get more pay? Then get a skill set. Because that's how the world that God has put you in, that's how it functions. It's not by walking around with your muscles in your club and banging people on the head and taking their money. That isn't how it works. If you do that for long, you're going to go to prison and then it's going to get really bad. The way to get ahead is by have a skill set. Look at what God says. Do you see a man skillful in his works? He will stand before kings. You know what? Kings pay better than obscure men. Get a skill. And so parents, again, as you're molding, you're crafting your children, you're taking them to the verse and you're saying, I want you to, when your kids are like, I want to be a fireman and I want to be a fighter. And they watch MMA and they watch stupid stuff and they're like, I want to punch somebody out. And you're like, so you want to live in a hole or a cardboard box in the 16th Street Mall with some of your teeth knocked out. Okay. So let's go down there. Maybe we'll camp out and let you try that out. Or do you want to live here? Right? You need a skill then, son, daughter. So you can get ahead. Financially, watching what we have, this too, conforming to this world. Listen, I had a boss one time that said, numbers don't lie. It's true. If your bank account says zero, that means you don't have any money, no matter what you think. And if this costs $5 and you only have $3, that means you cannot buy it. Rather than, I'm going to buy it with my credit card and worry about it later. Financially, Proverbs 27 talks about this, watching what you have, becoming a master of your finances, know well the condition of your flocks, and give attention to your herds. This was their monetary value, right? It was an agrarian culture. For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs, these things that you have, will provide clothing. The goats, the price of a field. There will be enough milk, goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and maintenance for your girls. And so the idea is that you understand how this world works. You need to understand these things. Some of you, we've talked to you over the years and we've said you need to get a budget. A budget is absolute basic for living in this world today. I'm sorry. This isn't Little House on the Prairie. You need a budget. And some of you are like, I don't want to do that. What are you doing instead of that? Flexing my muscles. What are you doing? Get a budget. Get a budget in place, because until you get a budget, you don't know what's coming in and you don't know what's going out, and you're always in a hole. And you know what? Being in a hole, I haven't found one person that likes it. And you know what? I'm your brother and I hate when I see you in that way. That's part of what motivates me and agitates me. Stop it, man. Stop knocking yourself in the face. Do what God says. Get a budget. Be financial. In other words, understand the world that He's designed you to live in. And don't, people will live their whole life kicking against the goads. I'm not gonna do it. I'm not gonna do it. And they live their whole life crummy and they die that way. Why? What did you gain? How did you win? By fighting against the system. Understand what God says ethically. Ethically, Proverbs, and let me just for sake of time, let me just give you these. Proverbs 6:6-11 talks about going to the ant. This is what we call natural theology. Look at how he stores and he works all summer to store up for the winter. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent, however, will rule. Proverbs 12:27, the hand of the diligent will get precious wealth. Diligence, right, in doing something. We're mere talk, rather. 14:23, Proverbs 14:23, mere talk leads only to poverty. Ethically, what am I speaking about here? A good work ethic. Work hard. Work hard. Let me tell you a trend that I've seen. And you know I tell you this in love, is that the one thing that I've seen, and as I've reflected on this in our society, is that those who are usually the people that are the poorest are people who are always looking for the quick fix, get rich quick stuff. Always. They're the ones that buy the most lottery tickets. They keep the party stores going. They're the ones that are always buying into the wealth and health prosperity guys, because those guys don't ever tell you that you have to be obedient. They just tell you you just need to name and claim it. They're always looking for the quick fix. Am I right about this? Some of you know this. Tim's shaking his head. He's a police officer. He sees this all the time. They don't want to put in the hard work. They don't want the work ethic. But let me just tell you, the people who are truly ahead in this life, society-wise, there may be your once in a while you might find a guy who got there and he didn't do any of that. But I'm going to tell you right now, the people in society, even athletes, kids, those that have made it is because they have a good work ethic. Michael Jordan, read some about what that guy's work ethic was like when he was playing ball. That guy was good because that guy would outwork everybody around him. You want to be good? That's the way you live your life. You have a work ethic. And the best time to learn it is right now. You know why? Because that's saying, I understand that my God created this world and he is sovereign in everything that he does, which means it isn't this way by accident. It's this way because he wants it that way. And wisdom teaches me as a Christian that I am to conform to that to get ahead so that I can advance his kingdom through it. Luke 16 says we're to have money so that we can use it to make disciples for his kingdom. And some of you, I know you want that and you don't have that and you wish you could help others out in the body of Christ, but you don't have enough money to even feed your own mouth. And some of you, the reason why it's that way is because you refuse to conform. Constantly. And I'm going to just tell you, I see it all the time. You won't do what the Bible says. And it's little things, whether you won't give your tithe all. You're always doing stupid stuff. Your kids, you won't do what God says with your kids. Whatever it is, you constantly live this way. And my heart is so burdened for you to just say, just stop. And just do what he says. Just for once, just do what he says. This is really the last 2 points. Let me give them to you. I'm jumping ahead. But intellectually, in our world, there's a complexity in our world. The United States is not a third world country. We live in a complex world. The world that we live in requires a great deal of knowledge and instruction and advice to get ahead. I go to people all the time about things. And again, one of the things that I found for people that seem to have a hard time is they always want to do it themselves. They never want to ask other people. And I don't know if it's pride. I don't know what it is, but they're the worst people for asking instruction. They never seek it out. You know how I know that? Because I'm in the constant. I'm like, why didn't you call me? Why didn't you talk to me? Why won't you come to me? Why did you go? No, I didn't want to be a burden. Really, is you just want to be stupid. Your world is a very complex world that you live in. If you're going to get ahead, you don't have all the answers. None of us do. You need other people. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fool refuses wisdom. 9:6, Proverbs 9:6, and again, there's just some verses that I got to read to you. 9:6 says, leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. Proverb after proverb speaks about that there is wisdom, that there is victory in many counselors. Proverbs 15:22 speaks this way. Good sense is a fountain of life. Proverbs 16:22. Proverbs 20:18, plans are established by counsel. Seek it out. Proverbs 24:4, by knowledge rooms are filled with precious things. Not by instinct. Don't act like an animal. Don't go with a gut feeling. Knowledge. I've had some of you have come to me for counsel at times, and I'll say, okay, did you do this? Then did you do this? I'm going to use my dear sister Cece, and we were talking about a job, and she was looking at some different things, and I said to her, did you do this? Did you do this? Did you call 3 or 4 people? Did I not, Cece? And I said, who work in that field now, and ask them, are they getting the benefits out of this that you're being told you'll get if you do this? And she did all her homework, and she did this. But that was probably that took some time, didn't it, Cece, to get the knowledge. A lot of people don't want to do that. Again, it's the, you know what it is? It's the tyranny of the immediate. I just want to do it. And then you can't figure out why it doesn't work. Because you're the sucker that all those people are putting those ads on TV for. Seriously. There's a complexity the way life works. And let me just say something. The old saying, there's no free lunch. There's no free lunch. There still is no free lunch. This final piece, and this is where I kind of jumped ahead, reality. God's designed your world, and I'm just calling this reality. And this is 1 Corinthians 13:11. Here's what Paul says. When I was a child, I can just quote it, I'm turning to it, but he says, when I was a child, I used to act like a child, think like a child. But now that I've become a man, I've put childish things away. With all the love of my heart, I'm telling you right now, some of you need to grow up and put the childish things away. You are not a teenager anymore. You're not somebody that can just be free and do all the stuff that you used to do when you were a kid. And I'm not talking about your physical body and what it's able to do. I'm talking about the decisions you've made. You have children now. You're an adult. You have a full-time job. Act like it. And quit playing this game of midlife crisis and going back to all this junk. You need to stop it because it's disobedience. And when you do that and you can't figure out why life's not going your way, you know why life's not going your way. It's because of you. It's because of you. Let me just take us to these last 2 points, and they will go very quick. The next point then, in conjunction with this, is personal responsibility. Point number 2, personal responsibility. Every person needs to realize, and I debated about actually pushing this out, but we're going to get through this. Every person needs to realize that where they have been, are currently at in life, or headed in life, has been, is, and will be largely determined by them and nobody else, including God. It's you that makes the difference. Going back to our text, Matthew 16, Jesus, notice his words there in that final verse, Matthew 16, verse 27. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he," and the emphasis is mine, "he has done." Notice, it isn't what God has done, but what you have done that you're going to be judged for. Personal responsibility. This is completely consistent, by the way, with the immediate context, Jesus' previous words in verses 24 through 26. Notice where he says over and over words which place the responsibility for a person's destiny squarely upon their own shoulders. Verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him..." Verse 25, "Whoever would save his life," whoever would lose. You're doing the saving, you're doing the losing. Verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains and forfeits," he forfeits his soul. Notice it's all about what we choose to do with our life, with no mention of what God has providentially ordained for us. And this is why Jesus again can say what he does in verse 27. God's going to repay each man according to what he has done. Now, does this mean that God's providence plays no part ever? No. It doesn't mean that. And if you've been in this church for any time at all, you know what I think about the sovereignty of God. I've taught on it a ton in this church. God is sovereign in everything. There's nothing that comes to pass that wasn't ordained before this world came into being itself. And so there's no question about that. But at the same time, there's no question about the fact that we are still responsible, very much responsible for what we do. What it means is the first place to look when attempting to figure out where the hardship in your life is coming from or why you don't have good things or abundance is not God, but yourself. But yourself. You are the captain of your own ship. You are the one determining whether it crashes upon the shores of hell, both in this life and the next, or whether it safely sails into the harbor of peace and blessing. Now, having said that, please don't misunderstand me. This is where this whole sound theology of abundant life comes into play. I'm not ignorant of the fact that the Bible teaches that we will suffer and have hardship in this life. As a matter of fact, in Philippians 1:29, it says that we have been destined for this. We've been called to it. I'm also completely aware of the fact that the Bible says because we live in a sinful world, that we will suffer. We'll have sickness and there will be death. However, that being the case, can we really say that the vast majority of suffering and hardship that we face in this life is due to a failure in the area of persecution, because that's the kind of suffering that it's talking about in Philippians 1, or because of sickness that we had no control over? Can we really say that that's where the vast of the majority of suffering is, or is it due to personal responsibility? I want you to do something. I know it's late in the game here, but I want you to do just something here. And just take 60 seconds. Here's what I want you to do. Write this down or think of it. I'm going to give you 60 seconds, and I want you to do this just to prove what I'm talking about. And this could be revolutionary for you, just what I'm going to do right here now. I want you to write down or think about, make a list of those things that you want that you currently don't have. And again, I'm trusting as Christians, you're going to have things that are good, but don't be afraid at the same time to say, I want a house. I want to be married, whatever it is. I want you to write those things down, please, for me right now. I'm going to give you 60 seconds to do it. Let's make it 30 seconds since we're running out of time here. I want you to write those things down. Write as many down as you possibly can, whatever it is. I want to go on vacations. We don't ever get to go on vacations. I want a better job. I want a better car. Write the things down that you want. Seriously. Write those down. Just take 30 seconds. Less than that now, 20. Write those down. Got right fast. I'm actually going to give you a little bit more here. Okay. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to write the letter G or the letter P by your list based on what each of these letters represent. G represents God or God's providence. In other words, I want you to write a G next to all those things that the reason why you don't have them is simply because of God's providence. In other words, you know, the little kid says, I want to drive a car, but you're only 6 years old. Well, that's a timing issue. That's God's providence, right? You're not old enough to drive a car yet. I want to run a 40-yard dash, but you weren't born with any legs. That's a God's providence type of situation. So I want you to write G by all those things that you currently don't have, but that you desire to have, that are completely out of your control, that we would say is God's providence. It's his sovereignty that you don't have those things now. And I want you to write a P by all those things which the only reason you don't have them is because you have not done what it takes to have them. P stands for personal responsibility. So if you would do that, just I want you to go down through that list. Now let me tell you what I already know. I guarantee you that if I was to collect all of those, that those of you who wrote it down, that the vast, 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 vast majority of what that side column looks like is P's and not G's. Would you agree with that? This is why I said it's revolutionary. Sometimes it takes writing those things down and then realizing, wow. Because you know what we do? We want to play the victim, don't we? We want to say, oh, it's just me. Like where I started. Oh, God just didn't destine me to have those things. And woe is me. And the reason why I don't have it and I live in a mud puddle is because, well, that's what God wants. And then you look at that list. And you go, the reason I don't have it is because of me. It's not because of him. I can't, in other words, put the blame on him. This is Proverbs 19:3, another verse that is one of my favorite verses because it motivates me in understanding this, taking nothing away from God's sovereignty. But Proverbs 19:3 says this, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Notice personal responsibility. He messes his life up. He doesn't have the things that he wants to have because he's the one holding himself back, not God. But what does he do? He rages against the Lord as though it's God's fault. Don't do that, beloved. You're not going to win by doing that. It may soothe your conscience for a time, but it's going to keep coming back up. And as you see other people, listen, who have it and you don't, you're going to play this game of why am I the one that's being separated out? Why, God, are you being good to them and not to me? God's playing by the same rules with all of us, beloved. When it comes to these issues, he's playing by the same rules. The way that he has designed his world. The thing that we need to do is we need to take personal responsibility. Do you realize, again, pagans even understand this? Those pagans that have made it, even a guy like 50 Cent will tell you, I guarantee it, he would say this, I am not living in the ghetto anymore because I took personal responsibility for my life. Every single one of them will say that. They'll say, I worked hard, I understood what it took to get where I'm at, and I did it. Now he's also the king of exploitation because he's making you think that if you live and you look like him and you act like him, that you're going to get to his place, and because there's more dummies than there are geniuses in the world, they buy into that, and they buy his records. But nonetheless, he's working hard. And he understands personal responsibility. Is he forfeiting his soul in the way that he's doing it? Absolutely yes. But at the very least, even pagans understand this. Personal responsibility. But do you know why there's only a few at the top and there's many more at the bottom? Because few get this. Don't push the blame off unless you want to be on Oprah Winfrey. Where you say, oh, I came from a dysfunctional family and it's mom's fault or it's dad's. The reason why you are where you're at is because you, more than anybody else. It's because of you. Let me say something else that plays into this, and this may be a little deeper philosophically, but I want you to realize at the same time that whatever life you have, beloved, it's actually the abundant life that you chose. In most cases, that's exactly what it is. In other words, you say, okay, I don't have the job maybe that I want. Or, and again, removing the God's providence issues. I'm not, you know, I don't have enough experience yet, or I don't have the schooling yet. That's a completely different issue. But I never got to where I wanted to be. And you say, okay, but why is that? Why did somebody else get there and you didn't? What makes the difference? Well, I can tell you what makes a difference. It's actually an abundant life issue. You chose to, rather than stay the course with schooling or maybe just sitting your butt in that chair long enough instead of quitting every job that you got or whatever it is, you didn't stay the course. And in that moment, you made a choice. You said, I would rather go home today because the work's too hard. And in that moment, whether you agree with it now, you chose that abundant life in that present moment for you while others forfeited it. To get that greater, more long-lasting, abundant life. But understand that in some respect, you've chosen your path. You have made decisions, right or wrong, that say, this is what I want now. I don't want to do what it takes. And this, again, is the tyranny of the immediate, they call it. I want mine now, and so I want rest today. I don't want to work that hard. I don't want to stay that long. I want to do what it takes, even though this is how God has designed his world to get ahead. This is what I have to do. I want to refuse it. I want to act like it doesn't exist. I want to go back and live in my comic books and lift my weights and act like a dummy. And I'm going to find my abundant life in that present context. And as a result of that, you don't have what you wanted. This is Proverbs 28:21. A man will transgress for a piece of bread. It's dealing with the tyranny of the immediate. Just for a piece of bread now, I'll compromise. I'll give up those principles, right? We don't want to do that. Take personal responsibility for your actions. Let me just tell you, this is biblical. Proverbs 19:2, before that passage that I read to you that deals with personal responsibility, a man ruins his own way and then his heart rages against the Lord. It says this, and this is really now telling us how he does it. It says this, whoever makes haste misses the way. The tyranny of the immediate. I want it now, and so I ruin my life. I won't stay in it for the long haul. By the way, you know where perseverance comes from? And it's not part of these principles. Perseverance is a continual just conformity to what God says, to what he's called me to be and how he's designed my world. People, beloved, who have perseverance and have stuck it out and have made it to where they're at, it's not because they had something that you didn't have. Some of you I know probably think that. It's not that. You know what it is? They get up and their back hurts and they feel crummy and they don't want to go back to doing it again and again. But you know what? They've grown up. They realize what reality is. They know the world that God has made and put them in, and they conform to it. They put their head down and they do it. Isn't that what it is? We don't wake up and like, oh, cheery, goody, goody. I'm going back to my job again. This is the world that God has made. This is the place that He's put me. And I am to respond in kind, and they're obedient. And they do it. And eventually what that becomes is a long line of perseverance unto greater things, right? And so this is the issue. Don't miss it. Be the rare person, the rewarded person. Take a personal responsibility. In summation, what this looks like is no more excuses. Do you realize God hates people who make excuses? Matthew 25 will teach you that. The parable of the talents. The guy says, well, I knew you were a harsh man, and so I just buried it. And what does God do? God doesn't say, well, I understand. God says, take that man out of the outer darkness and cut him into pieces. Send him to hell. God hates excuses. So no more making excuses. No more acting like the victim. Psychology has ruined the world by selling this kind of a mentality. Acknowledge your haste and lack of follow through according to how God has called you to live and designed the world that you live in, and stop, which means stop crying in your milk or your beer or whatever it is. And then the most important piece of all, this action of personal responsibility. Start living according to His way, realizing the whole time that you are the difference maker. You are. That's biblical. That's not me up here giving you some kind of speech. And add to it then this last incredibly vital principle. And this one is the shortest of all, but just as important as the others. Faith. Faith. And what I mean by that is what we think of. And so let me just say it. Do you believe or trust what God says? When God says, if you do it my way, this counterintuitive way, Jesus says, you give me the reins. You make me the boss. You stop trying to justify and rethink through this and say, I've got the best way. Just do what I say. When Jesus says that, do you believe Him? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says this, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. In other words, that do what He says, not He rewards those who don't. Again, this is idolatry. Today we have Christians who think, oh yeah, I can just skim, because that's grace and that's what God does. God takes the people who are continuing in their rebellion, but will give Him lip service, and he throws in the bones and the good jobs, and He does that. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of your Max Lucado fairy tale. The God of the Bible doesn't do that. The God of the Bible doesn't act that way. The God of the Bible gives to a man. He gives to a man what that man sows. You will reap what you sow. You say, well, what about grace and salvation? You're absolutely right that is the grace of God, but that's the grace of God. That God would draw men unto Himself. But that doesn't take away your responsibility. As a matter of fact, it establishes it all the more, Romans chapter 8. You are now under obligation. So this idea, oh, God will bridge the gaps and I can just live whatever way I want because that's what He does. He doesn't. He's no fool. And so understanding, do you believe that God rewards those who seek Him? Or do you live your life? And some of you do this. You fall into this sinful, idolatrous idea about God that I get to play the victim. And as long as I kind of act impish and go, well, make excuses, that he's like, oh, do you see them over there? And they're impy. And so I'm going to give them good things. And you play with this and you play the victim. And really what you're doing is you're, not only do you have an idolatrous God, but you're accusing God of not giving you the things that He promises that He will give you. And so, beloved, and I'm speaking to you, think this way. You need to believe what God says. He has it for you just as much as He does for anybody else. It's there. He says, if you'll be faithful to me, to conform, to do everything that I've said, take the responsibility, take the reins of your life. If you will lose your life, if you'll take that up, that counterintuitive way, and you'll give it all to me, you'll do exactly what I say. Today, stop today. Let today be that day. I'll open the doors for you. Just like everybody else. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, speaking of Jesus in His hometown, it says He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Doesn't mean that He couldn't, He wouldn't. God isn't honored by people who won't trust what He says. And so say, well, He's never going to give it to me, so I'll take things into my own hands. Faith, believing what God says, therefore, is just as important to abundant life as faithfulness, doing what God says. God is not honored but angered by Christians who don't trust him and treat him as though he is against them or holding him back for no good reason. And again, the example from the Old Testament. God says, I'll take you into this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in that land, but don't worry, I'm going to fight for you. You just need to believe me. And what did the people do? They said, no, you won't. You're taking us in there to destroy us. And what did God say? Because you won't believe me, you won't go into the land. Take that to heart. Let's pray. Father, make us a people who are conforming to what you say and doing that with contentment, good with you, where you have us, understanding that you are perfect and righteous in everything that you do, and where you have us is that good place when we're being obedient to you. But let us not give up those desires, understanding, Father, that you've made a promise to us, that you both love us and that you will care for us and that you desire yourself to give us those good things. But they come with a cost. Cause us to be a people who are submitting, therefore, our lives completely, 100% to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the bare minimum of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we keep that in mind as well. This isn't just about what our life is like here now, but what it will be when we stand before you on that day. And the verdict that we will hear will be determined by whether or not we did that, whether we gave our lives fully and completely to you. Make it so, I pray, for everyone in the hearing of my voice here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Denver Sound Church. We hope you were challenged to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If you want more information, please visit denversoundchurch.org. If you are interested in making a tax-deductible donation to our ministry, you may do so via check. Just send it to P.O. Box 140127, Denver, Colorado 80214, or via the PayPal account listed at denversoundchurch.org.